Zechariah chapter number 4. Probably one of those books you haven't visited in a while. I haven't either. Zechariah chapter number 4. It's kind of toward the end of the Old Testament. You'll see the New Testament starts with Matthew. You can count your way back two books. You'll Malachi and then Zechariah. And we'll be there for our reading this morning. And pray that this sermon will be an encouragement to you in whatever area of life you're in right now. If this text has been particularly over the last day or two, very encouraging to me. I want to encourage your souls this morning in whatever area of life that you may be in, whether you're a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, a career man, a student of the Bible, just a layman trying to seek out God's will for your life. Those who desire to be pastors, elders, preachers, teachers. There's so many different types of people represented here. I pray that God can just speak to all of your hearts and encourage you wherever you may be this morning. That's really my desire this morning. But I want to read the entirety of the chapter. I'm going to go slow. I want you to really pay attention if you can. I know it's kind of hard sometimes in the Old Testament, but really a wonderful portion of Scripture and a vision that's given to Zechariah from the Lord. And it's really meant to encourage him in the task that God had given him, even in the midst of all the oppression, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trials and tribulations. I think God wants to encourage him and encourage a man by the name of Zerubbabel and encourage the nation altogether. So he says this in verse number 1, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who has wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and other on the left, other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'Who are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Let us pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you again just for your love toward us. And we thank you for the word. I thank you for passages like these, God, which are oftentimes mysterious to us, but we realize that we have a spirit dwelling within us that can lead us and guide us into all truth, Lord, and that you've given us ears to hear and you've given us hearts to understand. God, you've opened our minds, and I pray that you do that this morning in some special and miraculous way, God. I pray that if somebody is here lost, that you would save them. God, that you would grant them faith and repentance. Lord, that they would see their need of a Savior. God, that you would just pierce their hearts, Father, with conviction over their own sin and the fact that they've rebelled against the holy God every single day, every breath that they've taken away from him and lived for themselves. God, will you melt their hearts this morning? Will you give them a heart of flesh, take out their heart of stone, and write your law upon their members? God, that they may live the rest of their days for you. God, may we faithfully call them to faith and repentance, God. Just pray that you'd convert sinners and that you would help us as saints, Lord, that you'd continue to grow us in your grace and knowledge and that you'd encourage us for the journey, Father, that you'd give us strength in our souls, God, and that you'd enlighten our minds as we gather together for your name's sake, Lord. And may it all be done for your honor and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. If I could this morning, I really would want to focus in on one particular verse, but that doesn't mean we're going to abandon the rest. Of course, verses are always in a context. There are reasons that he says things, and I don't want to take the things that he says out of that context and use them for whatever desire that I so desire, or to propagate my own agenda. But I've been captured over the last week over that one little phrase in verse number 10 where he says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" For who has despised the day of small things, of minor things, of little things? And what you find out is that whenever you read the portion of Scripture that is before us, you find out that this is exactly what the people were doing. They were despising small things. See, this isn't conjecture from a person. This isn't the prophet Isaiah bringing charge. Although if he did bring charge against the nation of Israel or any other nation about despising small things, it would have been just, because we know that the inspired word of God, he was a prophet. If a prophet lied, then he would lose all credibility and could even be killed as a result of his inaccurate prophecy. So if he did say it, then all fine and good and well, and it would have been inspired by the Lord. But at the same time, there's a little different weight carried over it, because verse number 8 tells us who's saying this. There is a particular word that came from the Lord, and it came to him saying in the vision that the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple, his hands shall also finish it, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the question arises, for who or who has despised the day of small things? And you see a very visible, explicit type of charge against them. It is clear that this day was being despised. Small things, little things, things that were considered that God was doing, or things that the people considered that the nation of Israel was doing, particularly Zerubbabel was doing, that there were people who looked at the things that he was doing, and maybe even himself at times, and thought that these are small things to the point to where he despised them. And it's a very interesting word, the word despised. It speaks of things of little importance, little significance. But it's even stronger than that. It gives the idea of contempt, of mocking, of disdain. So you get the idea that there were people who were looking at the works of this man, and they were disdaining, they were disqualifying, they were discrediting, they were sought to even at times destroy this great work that he was doing. Why? Because it seemed small. It seemed little in their own eyes. It seemed like it wasn't God's work. It seemed like it was insignificant. It wasn't quite the way that they would have planned it all out. It wasn't the way that they would have done it. So you see that this small thing that was being accomplished and was being done by the hands of Zerubbabel, and ultimately we're going to see by God, was inappropriately disdained, inappropriately mocked, inappropriately held in contempt by even the people of God. And that's what I want to talk to you about a little bit this morning. And we're in the same boat a lot of times, aren't we? We live in the day of big things. You know, we live in the day of major events. Even within Christianity, you know, we love the height. We love the energy. We love the risk. We love the all-out, fast-paced nature. We love big events. We love a lot of energy, fast-paced things. We love, we're in the America of big things. But I want to call you this morning to not forget that small things should not be underestimated as to their significance, to their importance, or to their impact. Little things carry a lot of weight with them. It's amazing. You work in healthcare, and depending on your type of position, you know how everybody comes in over little things, and I'm not discrediting little things, but literally little things. I mean, imagine this week as we gathered together on Wednesday night and I wasn't here. Why? Because of a little thing. You know, a little thing that crept into my body and overtook a large entity. I mean, we can't discredit the smallness of a germ that packs with it the power to take down an entire body, even to the point of to where it's unable to accomplish that for which it was designed to do. And I think about not only my own self, I think about in healthcare as I take care of people. I've walked into many ICUs and said, hey, what's wrong with that guy? And they said it all started with an abscessed tooth. And now he's got a ventilator and he's, you know, he's totally sedated. He's out of this world with a tube down his throat and being sustained by mechanical ventilation. Why? Because it all started with a small thing. I can tell you how many times I've given a small amount, 2 milliliters of a substance in the appropriate place in a vein, and it has totally incapacitated a person, you know, 350 pounds. It's amazing how small things can impact and influence a person or an entity or an organization to a large degree. The Old Testament and the New Testament know the reality of this as well, that there are generally small things should not be underestimated in their significance, importance, or their impact, or the ability to influence a person, an event, or a situation. For example, Old Testament leprosy. You know, if you read Leviticus chapter number 31, it gives an admonition to the people, an exhortation, if you will, and a charge that says, listen, if there's anybody that shows up with a scab or a bright spot, even in the smallest place, if there's a certain examination that needs to be happened, or that needs to take place. Why? Because leprosy starts exceedingly small, but without a doubt, in a small period of time, it can cover the entire body and even infiltrate a community. It's amazing how small germ can overtake and incapacitate an entire body, but even a community. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, says, catch us foxes, little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Little foxes in whom you would probably not even think about throughout the rest of the day, at one time in a community, had the ability to wreak havoc in an entire home in a community. Why? Because it spoiled the grapes, the livelihood of a person or community. It spoiled the vines. Paul understands the danger of even little things, the negativity. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. A small sin is not to be undermined. It is not to be allowed to run rampant within a body, within a church, within a home, because we know that within any amount of time that it can fester to such a degree to where this little small thing, this thing that you thought was insignificant, that would have no impact or influence in your home, has the ability to wreak havoc to where it divides the home, it divides families, it divides marriages. I think about James chapter 3 that speaks of probably the smallest member in your entire body, the tongue. He says this in verse number 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. And there is great deal to be said about small things in Scripture in a negative perspective. That little things, that small things should not be considered to be insignificant, unimportant, or uninfluential. And there's a great charge in Scripture for us to realize that, especially in the nature of our sin, that we want to treat with soft gloves. You know, that oftentimes our pride will fester a sin so great that it can destroy the entirety of a home. You know, you shouldn't treat any type of sin in your life with soft gloves. Like it's unimportant, insignificant. Why? Because, I mean, you don't sin quite like that other person does. You know, your tongue is not as bad as that person. You know, you're not engaged in immorality quite like this other person, not realizing that you're both on a downward spiral to destruction. If you carry on with that type of mentality, how a small thing will, without a doubt, and you'll be like that guy that's in the ICU, you know, that you thought, you know, that thought that the toothache that he had was insignificant, that he could endure it, that it didn't need medical attention.
And you find out 2 weeks later he's been on a ventilator for the last week and a half. Why? Because an abscess led to an infection, and an infection led into his bloodstream, and his bloodstream affects his entire body. In a similar way, sin in the life of a believer especially should not go unnoticed. Why? Because it has the ability to impact and influence so much and so many people. So you see the significance in a negative respect of small things. And you see here that there is a common problem in our text. And I tell you, a common problem within our lives, typically. I mean, that problem is despising small things. You see what happens whenever you treat things as insignificant, as unimportant, or as uninfluential, the great damage that it can create and wreak havoc upon a person, upon an event, upon a community. And that's what you find out happened here in the nation of Israel. You find it happens in a lot of places. Maybe it's happening in your home. I don't know. Maybe it's happening at your work. I'm not sure. Maybe it's happening here at church. You know, maybe you're allowing small things to overtake you. This is a common problem. It's common especially among those that are unbelievers. During the same particular time in Nehemiah, which would be a similar time in the nation's history, you find that Nehemiah is rebuilding a wall after they had rebuilt the city. If you study the scriptures, you'll find that in Zechariah, that they're now in a period of time to where they're rebuilding the temple. That's the instructions that the Zerubbabel has been given by the Lord to rebuild the temple. And this is after the exile in Babylon. So you have God's people, his nation, that had forsaken the Lord, and their priests, and they had been doing inappropriate things in the tabernacle. They had gone away from the Lord. So God gives them over to Babylon and to other Syria. So they come in and they ransack the city. Judgment's poured out upon the nation of Israel. The temple is destroyed. And they're out in what they call exile or in slavery. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is in the midst of that exile. They're taken out of their land and placed in Babylon. And now we're talking about the period right after that, 70 years of judgment, and now they're brought back into the land. Why? Because they repent, and a revival is on the shores of their nation, and God gives them the first task, which is what? To rebuild the temple. We've got to have a place where God dwells. We've got to have a place where you can meet with Him. We've got to have a place where God can reestablish His relationship with His people. So this is a great and a glorious task given to Zerubbabel. This is a great and glorious task that is given to the nation of Israel. And what you're going to find out is that in the midst of this, wickedness and ungodliness is very present. Why? Because they're going to undermine the work of the Lord. And it's going to seem insignificant. And you find that is always a common practice, especially among the unbelievers. If you go to Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the wall. And the same word despised in Zechariah is used here in Nehemiah. As he's recounting the episode of rebuilding the wall, I think, Nehemiah, chapter number 4. But it so happened when Sanballat had heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it all in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of the rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah an Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised." That's Nehemiah's prayer. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity." And you see that there was despising going on about the Lord's work. Ezra recounts a very similar episode in that book, where you go to chapter 5 and verse number 2, and you get a little bit more of a nuance of what exactly was going on in Zechariah, as they were prophets at the same time. And verse number 1 of Ezra chapter 5 says this: Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So you get the idea that that God has commissioned Zerubbabel, and he's given the word to the prophets to give to him to rebuild the temple in such a way so that they can reestablish relationship with God. But it is just like in Nehemiah, there were people, enemies, that were despising the work, despising the work that was ahead of them. And you get the same word in Ezra in a different place, and and it's interesting because you find that great opposition comes from the world in despising the work of God. But that's, you know, I mean, that's expected. The problem comes in Zechariah whenever you find that opposition is coming from within. You ever have that problem? I mean, we expect the world to do what the world's going to do. I mean, this happens all the time. The opposition comes from the world. I mean, think about, especially in small things, especially in things that they think are insignificant. Things like this, gathering together. I mean, think about the Old Testament. Think about Goliath for a second. I think 1 Samuel 17 records a story that you're probably all familiar with. It records a story of the nation of Israel coming against the Philistines. And you know, I think you know the story. Goliath stands in opposition. They're looking for a man. I mean, we can end this war if, you know, somebody will come out and they'll fight me. And whoever wins the battle, no more people need to die. Whoever wins the battle, the other nation submits. And what happens? David comes. He's an anointed of the Lord. I mean, God's blessing is upon him. But there ain't nobody in the nation of Israel that recognize that, you know, from 2 feet away. They can't see the anointing of God. Why? Because they are distant from the Lord. And it's evident. You know, and you get to 1 Samuel chapter 17, 42, and you see that Goliath despises David. He says, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He disrespected him. He says, for this guy's a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And he looked at him and he said, like, who's this guy? I mean, he's like 2 feet tall compared to me. I mean, he comes out without a sword and a shield. He's got stones in his sling. I mean, this is one of the most ridiculous things I've ever seen in my life. But David expects that, you know. I mean, you should expect that. That the devil is in direct opposition to what God is doing. You know what was probably unexpected to David? When he came down and nobody else would back him. You know, nobody else would stand up for him. It was probably harder for David in 1 Samuel 17, 28. Whenever he heard these words from his eldest brother. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? I mean, why in the world are you here, man? You know? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And he totally misjudged. And he judged his actions based upon a heart in which he could not see. And the earlier, as Samuel's going to anoint David, they're going to look at David and say, I mean, who's this guy? I mean, the rest of us are here, head and shoulders above him. And you want to? And then Samuel, and God's going to tell him. And we have that wonderful verse, you know. God looks on, or man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And you see a perfect example of that. And Eliab, his oldest brother, who knew David in an intimate way, is misjudging his heart. Why? Because he's looking on the outward appearance. And he says, listen, this guy's just here to see the battle. He just loves the rush. He just wants the high, you know. He just wants to be in the midst of the fight. And he misjudged him. Or maybe it hurt more when the king in 1 Samuel 17, 33 said, you know, these words. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. For you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when he continues to support the reason that he's there, and he tells him why. And he says, I can do this. Why? Because God sustained me in the past. And we see how the world disdains as in Goliath, and disrespects and holds insignificant small things like David at a young age in the midst of his youth. And we expect that, but it must have been hard for David as he withstood Goliath and wanted to serve God and his oldest brother and even his king, and whom he probably respected greatly, despised him as well, you know, when it was a work that God had given him to do. Typically, we, you know, there is a common practice, and that common practice is grounded in unbelief. And you see that in, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith in God. 1 Kings 17:9 speaks of Elijah and a widow and her son. And there's this conversation that goes on, and Elijah comes in, and he's hungry, and he's thirsty, and he says, bring me a little drink, and just bring me a morsel. And 1 Kings 17:12 records this, and she was going to bring him a handful of meal and just a little oil. And she said, well, me and my son, we're going to eat this, and then we were going to die. You know? I mean, it's like the last thing that we had. It wasn't much. She despised the little things. She didn't realize what God was capable of. And Elijah shows her that as he reproduces in that vessel at least a year's worth of oil and morsel. She had had it in her mind that the thing was over. She had despised a little bit. She didn't understand the New Testament, the Lord's Prayer, where it says, you know, pray for this day your daily bread. There was not within her heart and soul a continual dependency upon God to care for. She may not have understood that he took care of the lilies of the field. She may not have understood that he took care of the birds of the air, how they never wanted and never desired for anything, but he took care of their cares. Maybe she didn't quite understand that, and in some way despised the little things, but not realizing that the little things were the things that were designed and given by God to sustain her in the midst of the battle, in the midst of her life. And this is God's people. And we could go on. But Ezra chapter 3 and verse number 6 records that the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So what did they despise? What were they despising in Ezra? And what were they despising in the nation of Israel? They were despising the work that Zerubbabel was doing in comparison to what was done previous. They were despising the temple building as they looked upon it, and they despised it because it wasn't what it was before. They thought it should be something different. They thought it should be something greater. I think it's Ezra chapter 3 and verse number 6, where it says that the foundation wasn't yet laid. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and the food, the drink, the oil, and so forth and so on. In verse number 11, it says this. This is a copy of the letter they sent him to King Artaxerxes. Sorry, I think I was reading the wrong portion. Verse number 11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God the Lord, for he is good, and for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So God gave Zerubbabel a work, and he said, I want you to do this. It came from the Lord. He said, okay, I'm going to do it. They laid the foundation, and people praised and shouted the Lord. But verse 12 says this, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. You say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying this, that God gave them a work to do. So this is how you're going to do it. The foundation was laid. There were some who shouted, and there were some who wept. There were some who discerned what God was doing, and there were some who didn't. There were some who looked at it and compared it to a former work and said, it just doesn't measure up. I mean, God was doing this at that point, then clearly I just don't think God's in it. I don't think he's doing it. Clearly there's a word from the Lord, but there's a disconnect there. You know, we want to relive the glory days. You know, we want to be in such a way that God was working before, and they had equated the work of God the same in every age and at every time. And they said, if God's not doing what he did then he must not be doing it now. You know, and this seems small compared to that, so God can't be in it. Not realizing that God had given Zerubbabel this work to do. And if God gave him to do it, then it was a good work. And it was every reason to shout. But there were naysayers among them. There were naysayers among them. And there were people that were despising the small thing. And in doing it, they were despising a good work. And they were despising a godly work. Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 3 says this. Again, some more same period of time as we read in Ezra a moment ago is in the same time Haggai and Zechariah were in the same period. And he says these words, the prophet, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" And then he goes on to give some encouragement we might get to later. But he is bringing a charge before them, and I think it's earlier on in the book, that they're going to be, as a result of, let me read that. As a result of their thinking that it was nothing, you know what they did? They forsook the house of the Lord, and they began to build their own houses. I mean, he says this in Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and in this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and being glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." And it's amazing the contrast there. He says, you thought it was much and it came to little, but at the same time, you didn't understand that what God was in was little was actually much. Little is much when God is in it. You were weighing the scales and balancing what you were supposed to do and what God was supposed to do and what you thought was much. Guess what? You were brought to little. Days that you wanted to eat, you were hungry. Days that you thought you had much, you had very little. You wanted to clothe yourselves, but no one was warm. You earned your wages, but you earned your wages to put it in a bag with holes. Why? Because Haggai 2, chapter 3 says this. You didn't think it was God at work. You thought because it was different and little and smaller and all you could see was the foundation and you didn't see it in its former glory. You thought God was doing nothing. So what did you do? You turned your back on God's command and you went and you lived life the way that you wanted to. That's why you're cold. That's why you're hungry. That's why you're thirsty. That's why you're putting your money in bags and it's going into holes. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to give encouragement to Zerubbabel. He says in verse number 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all of you people in the land, says the Lord in his word. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus the Lord of hosts says, once more I will shake the heaven and the earth." And he gives them a little bit of encouragement for the work in the midst of all of the despising and the discouragement and the measuring of what God was doing. So you see that there's a common problem of despising, and that common problem, it is grounded in unbelief, and typically unbelief is grounded in the eyes. It's grounded in the five senses. I can't see it, so it must not be God. I can't feel it, so it must not be God. I can't do it. It's not big, so it must not be God. And that was their great mistake. But you see, it's a common problem. It's a common problem, especially among Goliath of Gath. But it's also a problem among the kings and the soldiers of Israel. May I say today that it is also a problem among us. I expect it from them. You know, I expect it from the world. I expect it from the atheists and the agnostics. I expect the oppression from the world, the flesh, and the devil. I expect them to despise the work. I expect them to watch this morning on social media and maybe post something that is condemning, that is opposing, to say that this is unloving. I expect them to judge my character and to judge my work and to judge my motives. But the danger is for you and for me this morning is that Zechariah 4 and verse number 10 is spoken to believers. It's spoken to those within the nation of Israel. It's spoken to those. Haggai chapter 1 and 2 is spoken to those who were given the command. Those that were the covenant people of God during the Old Testament. Those that had been with God. Those who had come out of the Red Sea. Those who had witnessed the glory of the first temple. Those that had seen God work and seen God do. This is who he's talking to. There's a great potential for us. And there's a great problem for us to despise the work of the Lord. And God is asking us today and charging us to consider our ways. And I didn't even plan on going there this morning to that particular passage. But that has been one that is heart-piercing to me on many days as I build up my own house. As I give myself to my own things and I forget the house of the Lord. I forget my relationship with God. I forget to pray. I forget the Bible. And I wonder why I wake up cold. I wonder why I wake up indifferent. I wonder why I wake up every day apathetic. I wonder why I wake up without a burden to see sinners saved. I wonder why I wake up without interceding for my children. I wonder why I go to bed and I give myself to the television versus discipling my children. I wonder why I build at my own house. It's because many days I go throughout life building up my own house, not giving attention to the Lord. Why? Because there's many days I don't think he's working. You know? Why? Because I can't see it. I can't feel it. I can't wrap my hands around it. It's not like days of old. You know? I'm not on the spiritual mountain like I once was. I'm not seeing God do big things. Therefore, I assume he's not in the little things. And it leads to depression and discouragement. And I get to the point where I may despise even the little things that God is doing. Are you there? Are you there? Are you to the point where you're apathetic and indifferent? That you wake up without a burden. You wake up, you don't intercede for your children. You don't raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Have you ever been alone? Have you ever, you know why? Because you're in your house and not God's. You know why? Because you're relating with you and not him. There is a need for a reestablishment of a temple here. Why? Because they must rebuild relationship with God. But because it's not of the former days of old, because they can't relive the glory days, it must not be God. And therefore, we're going to give ourselves to whatever it is that we want until we hear a word from the Lord. And until I hear something distinctive. I've heard that I don't know how many times, you know. Yeah, I want to do a work for the Lord here at the church. I'm just waiting on him. Really? He's right here. You know, you want to do something for God? I mean, how much more clear could it be that all of us have the same mandate to go into the world to preach the gospel, to disciple the nations, to raise up our homes, to reach our co-workers, to pray for our friends, to give ourselves to the word. And we're out there building our own houses, wondering why we're cold and thirsty and hungry and why we can't be fit, why we're putting our money into holes or in bags with holes. We're not coming up. We're staying down. You know why? Because we've despised the small things. We've despised our homes. You know, we've despised our church. We've despised our Bibles. You know, we've actually held in contempt the very word of God by disobeying it and running to our own houses instead of running to the house of the Lord. Not realizing that there is great potential in small things. There is great potential in the little things. You know, there are many days that I would love nothing more than to just, you know, ditch the church and go on the road and be a revivalist. Why? Because that's a big thing. You know, that's an evangelistic type thing, you know. That seems like, you know, that those are the ones that are being upheld, you know. Those are the ones that are being recognized. And I forget that those men are only being sustained by local churches doing the little things. Only local churches produce men of God of such character that God can use on the mission field. I forget about the little things. I forget about the small things and that God is at work in them. I forget about my family most times, thinking about bigger things, not realizing that God should be at work in my home, that God doing the little things in my home through me on those daily basis, on a daily basis, that those mundane things, just throwing the stone on top, laying the foundation. It doesn't seem all that fun, does it? I mean, just to lay a foundation and to day by day throw on a block, day by day to melt down the gold and the silver that's going to be in the temple. It seems like a drudgery. It seems like a mundane task that we want to give over to mundane people. And we want to live on the heights of glory day in and day out with an excitement, not realizing that those things are born on mundane days. Those things are born on the little days. Those things are born on small small things, those things are born on us in our relationship with God. And that there is potential that is considerably influential and impactful in the small things. In the small things. The day of small, Matthew Henry says, the day of small things often is the day of precious things and will lead on to the day of great things. Think about small things that are great and have great potential. Think about a seed. It is a small thing that has the potential in time to be cultivated to where it is a fruit-bearing tree and cultivated to such an extent to where it can feed entire communities and sustain life. Think about that. Think about an acorn who over a period of time grows into an oak tree. Think about Matthew chapter 13 and 31 when a parable says, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of a mustard seed, the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. Think about Mark chapter 4 and verse 26. It says, so is the kingdom of God. If a man casts a seed into the ground, I mean, it grows, he knows not how. I don't know how it's done. You know, but what you see is that you see that when God is at work from a natural perspective, you look out and you see that small things have the ability, and actually the small things are responsible for the sustenance in life. It's the small things. I know that you're living for the big things. I know that you're living for the high life. I know that you want the rush and the energy. But what you need to realize is that you can't enjoy the roller coasters and you can't enjoy the theme parks, and you can't enjoy the high life without the small things. You know, if God wasn't working in those seeds right there outside of our door today, there wouldn't be oxygen in your lungs. There wouldn't be food in your belly. That there is great potential to sustain life in the small things. And this is what you need to realize from a spiritual perspective: that great things will always be born upon small things. As long as from a spiritual perspective, as long as it comes from the word of the Lord. See, that's what they didn't realize. They didn't believe the Lord said it. And you know what? Some of us today don't believe the Lord said it. You know, I mean, we say we do, but we don't believe that God really is at work through what he says in his word. That's why we don't do it. That's why we don't read it. We build our own houses and we forget the house of the Lord. But there is great potential. I mean, think about the great potential in the scriptures. And we don't have time to get in at all, but Judges chapter 7, Gideon, you know, he's called to fight the Midianites. The Lord said, he looked at him, he said, listen, you got too many soldiers. I mean, at the beginning, they had less. They had 32,000, which was less than the other nation. And you know what he cut them down to? 300. 300. You got too much excess. There's too many people here who don't trust God. I don't need anything big. I just need some small things that have the ability and the potential to grow into something great. I mean, you're going to find out why here in just a moment. Why? Because they depended upon the Lord. That's the whole purpose of Zechariah chapter number 4. That's the whole purpose of the lampstands. That's the whole purpose of the bowl that sits over. That's the whole purpose of the olive trees that stand beside it. What you see here in Zechariah chapter 4 is a picture, and you see him give a vision. He doesn't understand what that vision is, so he asks the angel, what's the vision? And he says in verse 6, this is it. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he will bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Lord, what are you talking about here? And he gives them a picture of the temple, and he gives them a picture of the candlestick. And you know what? This candlestick is burning. And how is it burning? It's burning because it's being supplied by a bowl above it with pipes coming down to it. And you see that it never yearns for more. It's always sustained. And what would have been significant for them is that in the temple, the priest is always the one who refilled the oil. But there were no priests here. It was a constant supply of oil being given to the lamp so that it may burn. So what is he saying? He's saying, listen, Zerubbabel, in the midst of all your opposition, there may be those who despise the work. It may not look like much. I know the foundation is laid. It doesn't compare to the glory before. But listen, I'm here. I'm there. I gave you the word. I will sustain you. There's no priest needed in this thing. By my strength, by my power, by my spirit, you go and you go all in. Even if the rest of the world and even if the church, even if the nation of Israel does not stand behind your back, if I said it, I will accomplish it. I don't need anybody else. You keep the course. You keep the path. I know that it seems small and insignificant now. I know that it's hard to labor and throw those stones day after day. I know that you don't have enough material. I know that you don't have enough money. I know that you can't do this. That's why I will. I will. And he gives them an unconditional promise. And he says this in just a moment. He says in verse number 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands shall also finish it. And he gives them a promise. He says, I want you to go to Zerubbabel and I want you to tell him he started this thing, and guess what? He's going to finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I'm going to vindicate you in front of all the naysayers by accomplishing a work in you that they cannot explain. You're going to finish this temple, and guess what? At the end of it, you're going to shine forth like those candlesticks as a testimony, and they're going to see my good works, and they're going to glorify my Father, which is in heaven. I know it seems small. I know that it's laborious. I know that it's mundane most days, but guess what? This is what I'm going to accomplish my mission through, and this is where for the ages to come until Christ establishes the new covenant, this is where the people of God are going to meet with me on a daily basis. Zerubbabel, you keep going. I'm going to sustain you. And guess what? It's going to, the great work of a relationship is going to be born on the small things. Think about all the small things. The things that, think about Christ. Think about him. The world thought he was a small thing. I mean, he was a man born in a manger of a Virgin Mary. You know, of people who thought that they were fornicating and got together. Seemed like a small thing. I mean, a Nazareth. Who's this guy from Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He seemed like a small thing. One guy looks at him and says, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? Seems like a small thing. They thought that he should be a king. They thought that he should ride in on a big white horse with armies standing behind him. And what did he do? He came in as a small man with small things, carrying on a small, seemingly small task, mundane, for 33 years. We don't actually know much about him in comparison to his life. You know what? He spent most of it doing the small things. He spent most of it obeying his parents and being submissive to them, growing in grace and knowledge and in wisdom and stature. You know what he did? He spent most of his days at the temple. He wasn't out preaching great revivals. He wasn't calling. He wasn't going from nation to nation saying, look at me. He did the small things. Why? Because it was the small things that secured your salvation. It was the small things that he did that you couldn't do. It was the small things that you fell at every day that he performed to accomplish your salvation and your redemption. It was the small things that you're living on today. It was the small things that Christ did. Seems like a small thing, but it's the small things that really are the things that matter. And that if great things are going to be done and accomplished, let me tell you, the foundation must be laid. And just because it doesn't look like you think it ought to, if it's in accordance with God's word, then you better move forward. Then you can go forward with confidence, knowing that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And I hope that that's encouragement for you, because many days I know that you as well as me look at what we're doing like it's small things, don't you? Mothers at home, you feel like you're not getting anything accomplished. It seems like small things, insignificant. I mean, what do I play? You know, what big role do I play in the midst of God's eternal plan? You know, I mean, do I really seem significant? I know there's some of you, I'm trying to find your place here at Christ Bible Church, and you seem like, you feel like you're insignificant. You don't know where you fit in. You're not sure what you're supposed to be doing. Don't despise the small things. Don't despise little things like coming in and cleaning the church. Don't despise little things that keep this thing running. Don't despise little things like working on even working on websites or going out into the community or just evangelizing in your daily life. I know that it seems like you're little and insignificant in God's plan, but what you need to realize is that every member of the body is a necessity. I got some small members in my body. You know, I do. Let me tell you what, I want to keep them all. Right? Because God put every single one of them in a particular place because when it functions appropriately, it functions best. It might be small, but it has a role that is significant for the functioning of the body. God loves to use small things. You know why He loves to use small things? Because that's how He gets the glory. Gideon, I mean, whenever 300 stand up against 10,000, who do you think gets the glory? It wasn't Gideon. It wasn't the 300. Because there was no reason in this earthly world why they should have won that battle. Except for God to stretch forth His arm and say, I accomplished the work for them. You know, listen, I want to encourage you today, just as I think Zechariah and the Lord is trying to encourage Zerubbabel. For who has despised the day of small things? Are you despising the small things? You know, are you holding in contempt the things that God has given to you to do on a daily basis, thinking they're insignificant? Are you despising your home? Are you despising your home by your inactivity within it, thinking that it's insignificant, not realizing that the vast majority of the people that are converted at a young age by a family member or a friend because of the direct, consistent, intimate activity and relationship with them? Do you realize that it may seem to you like it's a small thing to be a mother and a father, but to that child it is their whole world and probably the agency by which God will bring them to Himself? It's no small thing. Do you realize that many of the men that have accomplished great and mighty things, many of the women that have accomplished great and mighty things throughout the ages past, not only in the Bible but in history, seemed small and insignificant, but came to Christ as a result of their mothers and their fathers. And it all seemed like small things. The Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, one man rocked the entire world. William Carey, the father of modern missions, seemed like a small guy. Seemed like he's insignificant. So much that the world abandoned him, but he sat before a council even before he left and said, I want to go to India. And a bunch of old crotchety Baptists sat before him, hyper-Calvinists, and said, if God wants to save him, He'll save him, son. You don't need to go. For 7 years, he labored with one convert. That was it. Every mission board in America, internationally today, would have dropped William Carey after 2 years because he didn't produce anything, not realizing that a seed sometimes needs years and generations to produce fruit. And now he is considered to be the father of modern missions. Why? Because he understood that God was in the small things. He understood that those first 7 years he would give himself over to evangelism and over to translating the Bible into Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, Sanskrit, and parts of 29 other languages that would contribute to the translation over of 100 different dialects. And that he would open the door to India and the conversion of probably tens, if not hundreds, of thousands of converts. Why? Because he understood that God was in the small things. He understood that God was laboring in His Word and among the people of God. And what you don't know, mother, what you don't know, father, is that the impact and influence that you have upon your children in the mundane things, in discipling them up and raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, may be the most, the biggest thing in their life to bring them to Christ, so that one day they might be a William Carey, one day they might be a Charles Spurgeon, or by the grace of God and the glory of God, they might one day raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because they learned from your example. This is the way that God has always preserved His people. Not through great revivals, although we thank God for those, but through the faithful generation of mothers and fathers to raise up their children. That's what Paul says. Paul says, listen, I'm teaching you, Timothy. Timothy, I want you to teach faithful men who will teach others to disciple their children and to raise up their godly families. It's in the day. Don't despise small things. And listen, don't despise small things in this church. I tell you, I've been there. And that is not a good road to go down. Because you can look around some days and you can get very discouraged and think God's not at work. You know? And you can wake up cold and thirsty and indifferent. But you realize that the inadequacy is always with you, not with God. It's because you've got your eyes on something, or you've got your hands on something, or you've got your ears on something, and it's not God. That God is not, and it's just fleshly, you know, thinking that gets us to think that larger churches are more faithful churches. Let me tell you, it's just this fleshly thinking for us in our day to think that the world's so wicked and ungodly that if I can find me a small church that they're faithful. And that's not true at all either. You know, faithfulness is not found in size. It's not found in activity. It's found in a relationship with God in such a way that it compels you to trust in the Word of God. And when you do that, you can take courage, Zerubbabel, that I'm going to finish the work that I started, and I'm going to use you to do it. And we need to look around today, and you may get discouraged sometimes when you look and you see there's not a lot going on. There's not a lot happening. I would like it this way. This isn't like my old church, you know, or this isn't like that church. I would love. And so God must not be working. You know, I mean, if God was working, then we'd be doing this. Or if God was working, then we'd have this ministry. Why? Because I think God working at this church and he was doing that there. You fall into the same realm of activity that the nation of Israel was. Well, if God doesn't do it like this, then God must not be working. Or if God's not here, if it doesn't meet up to my standards. But what does the word of the Lord say? That's what we gauge our faithfulness on. That's what we gauge our godliness on. That's what we gauge our product on. That's what we gauge our faithfulness on. So I look around and I must guard myself in not despising the small things. Let me tell you, I have probably grown more in this church as a result of the small things. You know, I've probably grown more in this church in meeting with young men. I've probably grown more in this church in just the small things, getting together over a cup of coffee or over a lunch or over teaching or whatever may be the case, where we gather together in fellowship. And I realize that I have grown drastically in the last 2 years, not by preaching great sermons or having great activities, but just the mundane activity. The small things, reading through books together, discipleship. And I think that sometimes we think that evangelism in the church should be some great and glorious activity that the rest of the world looks in and says, hey, we need to be like that. That may be the case. But I'm telling you that the church is sustained. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The Great Commission is not evangelism in and of itself. It's discipleship. It's discipleship. That's it. You know what discipleship is? It's a lot of small days and small things. It's a lot of chipping away at the sin in your life day in and day out. I know that some of us are struggling with sins we've been struggling with for years, and we wonder, God, when are you going to do something big? And he says, I've already been doing something big in all the small things. I mean, son, look at where you're at, you know, today and where you were 2 years ago, you know, where you were given over to this and that particular sin or that particular lust. And look, now you're battling against it. I know you've fallen. I know you fail at times. But listen, you get back up, you repent, and you look towards me. And now today you're loving your wife like you never have before. Listen, I'm doing big things in the small things. And that God grows his church, and that God is a testimony to a lost and a dying world when we get together and it doesn't look like much. That's what he says, I'm going to vindicate you, Zerubbabel. You don't need to go out and stand against and preach against all the ungodly things. You don't have to stand up for yourself. I'm about to stand up for you. Why? How? By accomplishing the work that I gave you to do. And whenever this temple is complete, guess what? The rest of the world will know. You'll be that candle. I'm supplying the oil. My spirit is upon you, and it will vindicate you. I will vindicate you, and I will testify of my grace and glory. You know what we need to do? I think many days I want to stand up for myself. I want to stand up for what we believe here. Why? Because we believe some significant things. You know, I want to spend a lot of my days making battles. And battling people over doctrine and over a number of things that I think are important. But I think that if we would just get engaged in the small things, in discipleship, in evangelism, in preaching the word, in loving one another, I think that it would preach more than I could ever preach in a social media Facebook video. I think if we want to be vindicated as a church that loves God and loves people, when the rest of the world says you don't love God and you don't love people, you know, because of the doctrine you hold to, because you're Calvinist or whatever else they want to charge us against. You know what we want to do? We want to take up arms. We want to rebuke them. We want to prove them wrong. We want to sit down with them. Well, why don't we prove them wrong? by building the house of God that he so desires and loving one another. And let God vindicate us. Let God show them that we love people because we go into the highways and into the hedges. Let God vindicate us by working a work in us that only he could, that would take us into the world to preach the gospel, by planting churches and raising up men to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. May God give us some William Careys. May God give us some Amy Carmichaels. May God give us some evangelists that would go into all the world and preach the gospel. And when that happens, God will stand up and vindicate us. We don't have to preach. We don't have to defend ourselves. God will do it. Why? When he works in us. You say, how's he going to do that? How's he going to do something that big? By stacking timber. By stacking tile. Or by laying tile day in and day out. By building block upon block upon block upon block. I know you think it may be insignificant. You know, when we come here and you clean the church, or you know, we pop up, you know, something on Facebook, or when you evangelize to the lost, or when you get a Sunday school message or a lesson ready, or you stand up here and preach on Wednesday night to two people. I know you think it's insignificant. But it's those things that godliness is born upon, and that God will one day vindicate us for. And we don't need to vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. You want God to show himself, then he needs the people he can show himself upon. You know what that takes? Daily hospitality, daily love, daily devotion, daily activity. You know what that means? That means a lot of days you wake up and you get up early and you pray. You know what that means? You wake up early in the morning and you get up an hour early because you love the Lord and you love your home and you love people and you need to meet with God. You know what that means? That means you come to church when you don't want to. You know what that means? Why? Because you know that this is where grace and knowledge is cultivated. You know that this is where the seed's going to grow. You know that if there's ever going to be fruit on the vine, we've got to take care of the little foxes. You know that you've got to combat sin with one another, not by yourself alone. I'm in a hole somewhere. You know that you need God, and you need, in needing God, you need people. That means waking. That means loving your wife when you don't want to, and loving your husband when you don't want to. That means discipling your children and going to the Word and learning the Word so you can teach them. I know it's hard, and I know you don't think you're worthy for the task, but I also know that God appointed you to the task, and if he appointed you to the task, he's going to supply the need, just like he did with Zerubbabel. I can imagine Zerubbabel saying, hey, I'm not the guy. You know, I don't have the material. We don't have the money. We don't have the labor force. He says, I've got it all. It's all in the bowl. It will supply you in every need that you have. I know that you're like the little widow lady who says, I've just got a handful of meal and a little bit of oil, and then me and my son, we're going to eat that, and then we're going to die, not realizing that God is a God of daily bread and that he will sustain us. And listen, fathers, no one can teach your children like you can. Mothers, no one can love your children like you can. I want to, but I can't. And they spend much more time with you than they do me, and they see your life much more than they will mine. And you will be much more influential. I'm encouraging you today to just give yourself to the small things. That's it. I know we want to be a big, flashy church, you know, with a lot of people. And I think that when God, that when we are who we are, and God will bless us in such a way that there will be the increase. But I'm going to tell you that that may be 7 years down the road. And that may be a lot of mundane days where we get together on Wednesday night or, you know, Sunday morning with just a handful of people. But one day God will vindicate us, if not in this world, in the next. He will receive all the honor and all the glory. He will stamp his approval on it. And we will testify to the world, we are his and he is mine. And that's what I want to be here. I'm tired of despising the small things. I'm tired of holding those things in contempt. Praying for something bigger, something more glorious, something that I once had or something that another church has, not realizing that what God has doing here is beyond more than I ever deserved. That what God is doing in my little home and converting my children is more than I ever deserved. Many days I failed to realize that God's activity in my house and in my home and in my church and in my career, I failed to realize that that is God's activity. And I treat it as less than, not grabbing it and holding it and guarding it and praising God for it, not only in word but in deed. in taking that meal and in taking that oil and in taking that little lunch that the lad had and eating it and enjoying it as it sustains me for that day, realizing that God has another day for me. Is that you today? Have you despised the little things? Have you despised your home? Have you despised this church, thinking, man, maybe I can go somewhere else and God will do more? Maybe He will. I don't know. Or do you just realize that, you know, God's at work here and now? I mean, the very fact that we are gathered together this morning is a miracle above miracles. And that the longer we sustain and continue according to the word of the Lord, God will continue to give us our daily bread until one day He vindicates us by building up His tabernacle and giving us the increase. Are you willing to labor 7 years for one convert? So that at the end of the age, you can look back and say, God used this one vessel to convert tens of thousands that He never knew about? Are you willing to go as Jeremiah did without a convert at all, yet God used him as a vessel to convert thousands, if not millions, through preserving His inspired word upon the instrument of a man like Jeremiah? Are you willing to be used however God would desire to use you, whether it's as a nail in a board or it's the hammer that puts together the temple? Or do you have to be on the front of the scene at all times, the front man, to get all the glory? Are you willing to step down off of your pedestal and be whatever it is that God desires for you to be, and realizing that that is the most joyous position that that could ever be? Whether it's vacuuming the church, whether it's raising children, whether it's being a factory worker, whether it's in a hospital, or whether it's preaching the gospel, that there is no one of greater or lesser value, but that we are all valuable to God, and most valuable when we are who we are to be and recognize God's work in the midst of it. I hope that today will be the last day we despise small things. Because really, small things are great things when God is in it. I remember an old hymn we used to sing, I love it. Little as much when God is in it. Little as much when God is in it. And that is the truth. God loves to use little things. Look around. This is little. Think about the New Testament church, Acts chapter 1. After all that Jesus Christ did, I mean, you think that He would have had a phenomenal crowd before Him. But He didn't. How many gathered up in that little room, in the upper room? 120. Everyone else had forsaken Him. And look at the world now. It all began with a small thing. The church began in seed form. And today it covers the nations. Look around. This is all God needs. He doesn't need anything else. He just needs some small people committed to the small things so that He can operate in a big way. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We thank You again just for Your love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are so thankful, God, that You work in the small things. I think about a small boy, age 14, not a prophet, not a preacher, not a priest, not a king, just a young boy in a public school, faithful to God, to witness to me and tell me the grace of God. Seems small to some people, but it's the biggest thing You ever did in my life. And it's the biggest thing you're ever going to do in my life, bringing me to Yourself. I just pray that You'd spend the rest of my life bringing me back, God, because many days I'm wayward, many days I wander, God, but You are faithful and just to keep me, and I'm so thankful for that. Help us to value the small days. Help us to value the small things. Help us to value our small children. Help us to value the things that most of the world would see as insignificant, and help us to value them appropriately and accordingly. God, and may You sustain us in those things, God. Maybe not long for something greater, but realize that what You're doing in us now is greater than we ever deserved. God, may You help us to just stay the course, keep the path, God, and not despise the small things, because they're really not small. They're really great, bigger than we ever deserved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.